Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
This morning, I want to tackle the question of how Christians should celebrate. What should our holiday celebrations look like? What does God say about how Christians should celebrate Christmas or New Year's Day? Two questions may immediately spring to mind. The first is, well, should Christians even celebrate? And secondly, well, if the Bible doesn't explicitly command or forbid the celebration of Christmas or other holidays, then shouldn't that be a matter of Christian freedom? Shouldn't we get to make that decision ourselves? And so to answer these two prerequisite questions to our main question this morning, I would invite you to hear the words of Philippians 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord again, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. The Christian life is a life of rejoicing. We're to be marked as Christians as people who need no more excuses to rejoice. Our Jesus is risen. And so, in a real sense, we are constantly people of celebration, always excited to celebrate what God has done in the life of Jesus, his life and his death and his resurrection. In a very real sense, every Sunday morning is a celebration of Jesus. So if the watching world wants to take one day out of the year to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we should be leading the charge. We say, oh, you want to finally join us in celebrating? Yes. Let's show you how it's done. We love celebrating the birth of Jesus. Let's show you the right way to do it. We should be leading the way. And another reason we should be celebrating, and a reason why I think it's good for Christians to celebrate Christmas, is because how often do we pray for opportunity to share the gospel with our coworkers, our neighbors, or especially our family members? We're praying, God, help me have an opportunity to share the gospel with my loved one who does not know the Lord. And then our loved one calls us up and says, hey, I want to come for Christmas. I want to give gifts in honor of the great gift giver. I want to celebrate a holiday named after your Jesus. Well, if that's not an answer to our prayers, I don't know what is. And so I think there's something good and right for Christians to celebrate. We are to be marked as a people who rejoice, and we should be excited to engage. To the second point, though, the point of Christian freedom. Christian freedom does not mean turning off our minds. If something is a matter of Christian freedom, it doesn't mean, oh, we get to kind of click off and make our own decisions and God doesn't care about it. But it does mean that we'll have some freedom in the expression. Consider Philippians 4, 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So if something is before you, like a holiday, think on it and consider it. And if there is something good and pure and noble and true about it, he says, you think on it and it's good, then do it and God will be with you. And so this is what Christian freedom looks like. We engage with holidays, whether we're talking Christmas or 4th of July or your birthday, and say, is there something good and true and noble in this holiday? And if so, then I can practice it and God will be with us. So then, if we're going to celebrate holidays, how can we be sure that our holidays do honor God? How can we be sure that they fit the Philippians 4 lens? Well, how can we know that our pageantry or rituals or activities honor him? Matters of sin should be clear. So screaming and punching people on Black Friday over electronics, that's obviously sin. But what about the gray areas? What about Santa Claus or Christmas trees? My goal this morning is not to burden your conscience. But I want us to think from tools of Scripture, from verses in Scripture, how do we critically think through all of the different aspects of our holiday celebrations? How do we think through these things from a biblical lens and know that our traditions honor God? Yes, our family traditions are going to look completely different. Some of us are going to celebrate in different ways than other people. Some of us are going to have bigger celebrations or smaller celebrations. There is freedom, but they need to still be something that we're thinking through carefully and regularly and making sure that it's honoring to God. So the question is, what does God-honoring holiday celebrations look like? To answer this challenge of Philippians 4, I want us to look at Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. This is an entire chapter of the Bible where God is telling his people how they are to govern the nation of Israel in the celebration of the seven feasts throughout the year. An entire chapter where God describes multiple holiday events and how they honor him. And so you can go ahead and start turning to Leviticus chapter 23. Now, we're only going to be looking at verses 33 through 44. I'm narrowing it down so this sermon isn't 3 hours long. So we'll be looking at Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. Now, before we dive into this passage, though, we have to encourage just a little bit of caution. In our Sunday school hour, we've been studying how to study the Bible. We just finished that study this morning. And I want to take a moment and take some of the stuff that we've been learning in Sunday school and apply it to this text. Because this text could arguably be described as a bit of a confusing text or an obscure passage. Think about it for a minute. One of the main questions we were asking in our Sunday school hour is this passage a prescriptive text, go and do something, or a descriptive text, this is what happened? So a prescriptive text would be something like the book of 1 John. Here is something we're commanded to do. A descriptive text would be something like our study through the book of Genesis. Here is what God did, and we can learn from what God did. Think about it for a moment. This is a trick question, by the way. This passage, all of Leviticus 23, is a description of a prescription. So the language is the language of prescription. Go and do. Go and make booths. Go and make sacrifices. God is speaking in a prescriptive way. But he's talking to Israel, not to us. And so when we read the passage, we need to interpret it descriptively. That doesn't mean we throw it out. That doesn't mean it's dry history. What it means is we look at it and say, what does God want us to learn from the way that he's talking to Israel, the way that he's talking to our brothers and sisters in the Old Testament? So I want to encourage you not to treat this passage passively as just something from the Old Testament, but look at this passage the same way we look at the rest of the Old Testament, is what does God want us to learn about himself, about us, about sin, and about how we're called to live? So, with the textual introduction kind of complete, we come to our text at hand, Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. I want us to see this morning that God calls his people to worship by celebrating and remembering. Follow along as I read Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of the seventh month, and for 7 days is the feast of the booths, is to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall not do any ordinary work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, sacrifices, drink offerings, each on its own proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, besides your gifts, besides all your vow offerings, besides all your free will offerings, which you give to the Lord. The 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be the solemn rest. On the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees, willows of the brook. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in the booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. The main point this morning is that God calls his people to worship by celebrating and remembering. We'll be breaking this passage into three sections. First, verses 33 through 38, God calls his people to worship. Verse 39 through 41, God calls his people to celebrate. And then verses 42 through 44, God calls his people to remember. This is the pattern that he gives them. So this morning, we're looking at the seventh and last feast for the year of the nation of Israel, the Feast of Booths. This feast is also mentioned in Exodus 23:16, and it's called there the Feast of Ingathering. because this feast was celebrated in the fall at the very end of the harvest to celebrate God's provision for the whole year and that the harvest was finally all gathered in. It was marked by sacrifices, by feasting, and the whole people all living in these booths, these huts that they would construct to commemorate how God brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, I have to make a note here. There's a tragedy to this passage. You see, sadly, Israel ignores this chapter. They ignore this verse in particular. And they disobey the laws and the festivals that God has given them. Listen to the words of Nehemiah 8:17 as he's talking about the refugees coming back into the land after Israel has been defeated and been in captivity. We hear this terrible testimony. "And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in booths. Far from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to the days of the people of Israel had not done so." And there was great rejoicing. Think about this for a second. God gives us command. You shall have this festival, this feast, this celebration of God's goodness. He gives it to Moses. Joshua practices it. And then for the books of Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Isaiah, Jeremiah, the fall of Israel, all the way through Daniel and the Exodus, all the way to Nehemiah, they don't observe this feast. Israel misses out on it. And what are they missing out on? Great rejoicing. This is something that Israel misses, and in missing, they miss out on so much joy. Now, they started disobeying right after this in the life of Judges, or in the life of Joshua, even before the Judges. So every king, even including David, missed out on this festival. The generations did not follow this passage. So as I'm speaking this morning and talking about Israel following the law, recognize it was only a few Israelites in a few generations in a few different years. Most of them missed out on this blessing. And there's a great tragedy. We'll talk a little bit more about why that might be. But I want you to recognize that in this passage. Now, the reason I chose this specific feast, the Feast of Booths, out of the seven, is because it gives a very complete picture of what's true of all of the other six feasts. You see, some of the feasts are one day, some of the feasts are a full week. Some of the feasts are marked by more sacrifices. Three of the feasts are a full nation gathering: Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. All of the feasts are also marked by a convocation. They're marked by a gathering, a feast, and then they're also marked by doing something. So the Feast of Trumpets, they're blowing trumpets. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, they're eating unleavened bread. There's always an action too. So you can categorize the feasts as convocation, the gathering, feast, which is why it's called a feast, and then some action, some act of remembrance. This is the pattern of the Old Testament holidays and festivals. Convocation, holy gathering, feast, and then an act of remembrance, doing something to remember what God has done. And this will be our 3 points this morning. So the first thing we want to look at is this convocation. Verses 33 through 38, God calls his people to worship. The first thing we see is how closely God views worship with the festivals. There is no festival in Israel that's not marked by worship. Worship is what begins a festival. It ends the festival. It's a part of the festival. It goes throughout the festival. The feasts are all marked by convocation and offering. Now, a convocation means a special, intentional gathering. It's not just a couple of friends happen to be in town, so we're just going to hang out. It's we are intentionally planning to meet together and to meet with God. So what does this look like? Practically, what this meant for Israel, for the nation, is that the multiple times a year, every person who was able to go to Jerusalem to gather together, the first thing they would do would be to gather for worship. Before they build the booths, before they begin roasting the meat and starting the feasting, they would go before God in convocation. They took a day of convocation to meet before God, to have the sacrifices. They were honoring God. They were worshiping him. They were called to gather together. Now, there were instructions later in scriptures for those who were not able to join, those who were injured, those who were standing guard, those who were not well enough to make the trip. But the expectation was that if you're able to make the trip, you should make the trip. You were expected to be at these gatherings 3 times a year. This shows us first and foremost, worship is inherently communal. God expects us to worship him together. So yes, you can worship God by yourself in a room. You can go out into the forest and you can worship God there too. God is everywhere. You can worship God everywhere. But there's an expectation in our life, in our life of worship, in our lifestyle, that worship has an intentional, planned, and scheduled gathering with God's people. The idea of worshiping God individually but never gathering is a foreign idea to the Bible. I think the King David is a great example of this. As you read through the Psalms, over and over, you'll hear him say, "My God, my God." He has a deep, personal relationship with God. He knows God intimately. He talks to God as his father, as his closest confidant, as his best friend. There's a deep and personal relationship. But where does David want to meet God? Psalm 122, 1 through 2 says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." He wants his whole city to be there. He doesn't want to just meet with God by himself. He wants his city to rally around him. He wants God's people to be there too. And so David got that balance of a deeply personal relationship that's characterized by meeting with all of God's family. So Jerusalem, the tribes, God's people, that's what David desired, this gathering of the people. Now, this is directly paralleled in the New Testament in the church. So we see the fulfillment of this in Acts 2. When the first group of believers repent, what do they immediately do? Thousands are saved. What do they immediately do? Do they run home and do quiet times? Do they run off to meditate? No. They gather together daily. They devote themselves to the apostles' teachings. When they're not meeting in the temple, they're meeting together in homes. They want to be together. They want to worship God together. They're worshiping God as individuals, but they're also doing it communally, and they're coming together. So the principle of the Old Testament and the principle of the New Testament is the same. A relationship with God is characterized by being with God's people, coming together. It's a timeless principle for the Old Testament, and for the New Testament, and for us. Now, we know that the Old Testament worship was characterized by the sacrifices, by the priests, the blood of the animals. There were multiple sacrifices, and they were repeated because of the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, of sheep, does not, nor has it ever paid for sin. Instead, they made the sacrifices to point ahead to their need of a Savior, their need for God. Notice from our text, in the text though, when verses 37 and 38 are a kind of a summary of the whole chapter. They're saying, in this last feast, the Feast of Booths, and all of the other seven, this is what is true. There will always be a convocation, and there will be, and you remember there's a list of offerings, burnt offerings, grain offerings, drink offerings, the vows, the sacrifices. There's different kinds. Sometimes when we think about the offerings of the Old Testament, we only think about the burnt offerings. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to go quickly through this. But there are the sacrifices of the Old Testament can be divided generally into three categories. The first being the burnt offering. The burnt offering was given directly for the sins of the people. It was a reminder that the wages of sin are death, that there was a need of a Savior. So there would be a burnt offering. But there were also these drink offerings, these grain offerings, the wave offerings. They would wave the grain in front of the altar. And what this would be, and especially with the first fruit offering, was a way for the people of Israel to say, "God, I'm trusting you with my harvest. I'm going to take the very first fruit off the tree, the very first grain into the barn, and I'm going to give it to God. I'm going to sacrifice it. I'm going to say, God, the harvest is in your hands. I'm not holding back any food. Everything is yours. I'm trusting you to bring in the harvest." So they would have the offering of the first fruits and say, "Everything belongs to the Lord." And then this offering of the ingathering when all the food is brought in and says, "I knew I could trust you, Lord. Praise God, you answered my prayer." And so the grain offerings, the drink offerings, would be a picture of their trust in God for their daily bread. And then the final category is the law or the offering, the free will offerings and the vow offerings. These would be the optional offerings. These would be given when you wanted to praise God for something. So if you were very sick and you prayed, "God, save me, I think I'm going to die," and God restores your health, and you say, "God, I was sure I was going to die, but you brought me through. I'm going to bring an extra offering for the priests, so that all of the nation of Israel can rejoice with me that you were my healer." You know, maybe you're a single guy. You're, "God, if you would just help me find a wife." And then you find a wife and you say, "God, I finally found a wife. I'm going to give you an extra sacrifice so that all of the nation of Israel can praise and say, 'God, you gave me a wife this year.'" And so there would be these thank offerings. If something happened in your life that you just couldn't stop praising God about, you would have a thank offering or an offering when you took a vow. So the offerings, there were multiple offerings, and this is a very quick run through. You can break these out and to their intricacies, but that would take all afternoon. So for the sake of time, these are the main kind of things that would be going on during the sacrifices. But Hebrews 10, 11 through 13 makes it very clear that Christ once and for all completed the perfect sacrifice, and in doing so ended the need for the sacrifices. Hebrews says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet." So in doing so, the center of worship moved from the sacrifices to Jesus himself, our perfect sacrifice, the perfect spotless lamb. And this is why our worship in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, is directed directly to Jesus and not through a priest or through a sacrifice. He is our priest. He is our perfect sacrifice. But I want you to catch this from this Old Testament passage. Just as there were lots of sacrifices, Jesus didn't just fulfill the burnt offering. He fulfilled all of them. So yes, Jesus' sacrifice is our perfect burnt offering. It perfectly pays the price of sin. It perfectly gives us righteousness on the cross. But Jesus also fulfills the grain offering, the drink offerings. Jesus says in John 6:35, "He is the bread of life." He fulfills the grain offering. And he fulfills the drink offering in John 7:37. He says, "I am the giver of living water." And so our need, our hope of our daily bread, our daily water, is all met perfectly in Jesus. In him, we no longer need to have any fear. Our trust is in him directly. So he fulfills the grain and the drink offerings. Christ is also our answer to prayer. He is the one who heals us, blesses us, keeps us. He sits at the throne and takes our prayers before the Father by the Holy Spirit. So we no longer need to make a sacrifice to take a vow, because our yes can be yes and our no can be no. Matthew 5:37. Because we look at the complete work of the cross as our motivation and our inspiration. That is where we look now. So every sacrifice, all of them, is fulfilled in the new covenant by Jesus and the Holy Spirit's work. We do not need a priest because we have a better priest and a better sacrifice. So what then do we take away from this passage? If all of this is fulfilled and the festivals are no longer kept, what do we take away from a passage like this? I think at a very basic level, one thing we can learn from our text is that public acts of worship have a place in our holiday celebrations. Does this mean we need to have a formal worship service at every holiday of the year? No, I don't think so. But for holidays celebrating God's work directly, so Christmas and Easter, for example, where we're saying we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we're going to celebrate the death of Jesus, it makes sense that that should have a worship service associated with it, attached to it. Let's worship God by worshiping God. And so for those kind of holidays, I think it does make sense to have a formal worship. But for holidays like your birthday, for other holidays throughout the year, celebrating a national day like 4th of July or Thanksgiving, it makes sense for us to pray and thank God for giving us a nation, for giving us our own life, for giving us more years on this earth. There's a call to prayer, to praise. And remember, the beauty of Christ as our mediator is that we no longer need a priest. We no longer need a sacrifice in Jerusalem. We can pray and praise God anywhere. And so when we have our birthday and before we cut the cake, we can pray and say, "Thank you, God, for another year of life. Thank you, God, for giving my son, my daughter, my wife, myself to myself. Thank you for putting us in the world, for sustaining us, for protecting us." You know, on Thanksgiving, we can say, "Thank you, God, for the ways that you've provided for us, the ways that you've established us." And so we can praise God, and Christ is our mediator. He is our priest in our prayers at the holidays. I think there's a bigger application, and it's to the picture of worship in the Old Testament is more than this, though. I want to challenge you to think deeper about what your heart attitude is towards the holidays. What is your heart's attitude during the holidays? Why are you celebrating? Is it a desire or an excuse to overeat? Is it to indulge in buying gifts or to give gifts? Is the reason you're celebrating to flex your wealth and just show off a little bit with how big your Christmas tree or your Christmas decorations in your yard are? Or is it perhaps just that you just want to see your family all together or surprise someone you love with a good gift? Or are you simply taking time to remember the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God? So putting Christ in Christmas, as people like to say, putting Christ in Christmas is not about decorating with manger scenes instead of snowmen. It's not about singing the right carols instead of secular music. And it's certainly not about yelling at store employees for saying happy holidays instead of Merry Christmas. I challenge you, go beyond that. To put Christ in Christmas, to think about the season. God cares about our heart. What is your heart condition? So praise God for his specific goodness. Just as the Israelites had specific offerings to stir their heart to specific things that God was doing, I'd encourage you, look for how the holiday is specifically stirring your heart to praise God. So meditate, praise God in the ways that you celebrate the holidays. And we'll talk more next week specifically about how we praise God in Christmas and the Christmas season and why Christmas is so good. That God with us, Jesus being born, how that should capture our minds and capture our spirit. But all holidays, whether it's national holidays, whatever it is, praise God in those days for how God is working. Let's let worship have a natural and a right place in the way that we celebrate. So we have to fight against compartmentalization of sacred and secular. And this is something that our culture is pushing on us without even realizing. So there's this calling of, okay, God gets, you know, the prayer, and then the rest of the time is mine. God gets, you know, the Christmas Eve service, but Christmas Day is for us, for the presents, for the kids. You know, God gets this part and this holiday, and these holidays and these parts are for me. And this separation of the sacred and the secular is not biblical and it's not good. It's like the man who says, I'm a Christian on Sundays, but then Monday through Saturday I can live however I want. We're not called to have two personalities or two compartmentalized identities. We are supposed to be a worshipful people, and that includes how we celebrate every holiday. So don't nod at God and say, all right, God, you get this one, but I get the other ones. But instead, see how you can worship God in every holiday. Worship and honoring God is a formal act, yes, but it's also our lifestyle. It's our calling as Christians, and that includes our holidays. A third application that we may see from this is that God calls us to worship Him and Him alone. Any holiday that demands we worship a god or an idol of our culture must be rejected. And this is true of the Israelites, and it's true today. This application will take two forms. I'll label it the overt application and the covert application. The overt application is that God's people are forbidden by the Ten Commandments from worshiping idols. So this means that Christians should not and cannot celebrate pagan holidays or holidays that commemorate other religions. So a Muslim holiday, a Buddhist holiday, a Hindi holiday, these would not be right for a Christian to practice. But we have to make an important caveat. I'm talking about religions, not cultures or countries. So somebody who's from India should absolutely celebrate Indian holidays as long as they're not commemorating a religious aspect. Just as an American can celebrate the 4th of July. Because of the 4th of July by itself is not celebrating an idolatrous thing, and it's not inherently celebrated by sin. So we can celebrate cultural holidays, but we cannot celebrate holidays that are about worshiping a pagan god. Now, the more covert version that we have to watch out for, I think that's more the temptation for us, is what I'm calling covert idolatry, which is cultural idolatry. So the easy one to spot, the easy way to explain this, is the materialism and commercialism that surrounds Christmas. You know, the Dillard's and Coca-Cola version of Christmas, of buy more stuff, where you're celebrating the buying and the constant having of things, where suddenly things become an idol in our lives. If our holiday is twisted to worshiping stuff, that's sinful. And there's a hidden idol there. And so we have to watch out for that. If you're singing Christmas carols, but you're secretly craving gifts under the tree, and your heart is worshiping the presents, but your mouth is worshiping Jesus, you're still committing idolatry. And so we're called to guard our hearts by scriptures. Guard your hearts, not just your words. Praise God. Thank Him on Independence Day, on Thanksgiving. Praise God for our country, but don't worship America. Praise God in Christmas, but don't worship the presents. Otherwise, just like the ancient Israelites, you'll slowly be drawn away from God. The reason Israel lost this festival, lost this blessing, is because they went after idols. Idols pulled their heart from God and His festivals to other festivals, to pagan festivals, to sin, and to idolatry. Now, we're busy and tired people. The year seems so long, but it goes by so quick. And God knows that we, like the Israelites, need to take a break. We need to celebrate the good blessings of the year. We need to remember what God has done. We also need sometimes to feast. And feast is what God's people are called to do here in this passage. I think it's really telling that these are not the seven convocations of the Israelites. They're the seven feasts. Did you catch that? The feast of booths, not the convocation of the booths. Why? Because God knows His people need time to feast. They need time to celebrate. So let's look now at verse 39 through 41. God calls His people to celebration. Notice that He's calling His people to celebrate. Worship is tied to joy. Did you notice the connection between the worship and the joy? And you'll notice that they're called for a convocation on the first day and the seventh day. There's a grain offering every single day. And which days are they supposed to rejoice? All 7 days. Verse 40. All 7 days you're rejoicing. All 7 days you're feasting. So yes, there's convocations, but it's the same day as the feast. There's feasting, but it's the same day as the convocations. God is linking these things up. If you've ever seen a grandfather give a child a present, and the kid takes the present and kind of mumbles thank you and then runs into the other room to play and leaves grandpa all by himself. And there's just a sense of like ungratefulness. It's like, well, you know, you kind of nodded and you did the obligatory thank you and that was enough. Instead, imagine the grandfather gives the child a toy and the child says, this is wonderful. Thank you, grandfather. Will you play with it with me? Will you be in the room with me? Can we be together? And that's the picture that we're supposed to see here. It's not that they went and nodded to God, thank you, God, for this feast. Now let's go eat over here and ignore God. It says, no, we're going to worship God, and then we're going to feast and worship God by feasting. And so God ties these two things together. Now, what is this feast? It's a literal feast. It's a large family meal. There's lots of food, lots of family. Everybody's all gathered around. They're building these huts, these booths, and they're all joining together for 7 days of eating and spending time together. Now, it's interesting that they ate together for seven whole days. I think this is something that Americans really struggle with. Think back a couple of weeks to Thanksgiving. It feels so long ago already, doesn't it? Think back to Thanksgiving. You had people over, or you went over to somebody's house for Thanksgiving. How many people did you actually talk to? Besides just, you know, pass the cranberries or can I have another slice of pie? Did you get to talk to everybody? Not really. You got to talk to a couple people, I hope. But when Americans celebrate, we tend to get it over with in one meal or even a day, and then we miss out on a lot of the fellowship. So God tells the Israelites, don't be like that. Slow your holiday down. Spend seven whole days. Have times of rest. Have time to spend with everybody. Be able to walk around, eat with this person, feast with that person. Share your testimony. They didn't have cell phones to keep up with each other or the internet. So they would take seven whole days to walk around and catch up with people. How has God been blessing you this year? God gave you a baby this year? You got married? Whoa, look at all these amazing things that God has done in our community that I missed because I was so busy, you know, gathering my grain and chasing my sheep and all these other things. And so they would slow down and recognize the good gifts of God. And so real community could be built in a feast like this, in this slowing down and celebrating together. They could build community. They could reconnect. A young person might meet their future partner at something like this. Old people would get to see the grandkids who moved further away. They would have time to reflect, time to forgive, time to rekindle relationships, and most importantly, praise God for the faithfulness of the way that God is working in other people's lives. The Feast of Booths is taking place right after the end of the fall harvest. So there's more than enough fresh food to go around. There's piles and tables of fresh food. All of the livestock has been eating well for months and is fattened. So there's all this great food. So not only are they praising God that they have, you know, 7 days to catch up with relatives, but they're looking over and seeing these piles and tables of delicious food. All this fresh food is there to eat. and going, wow, God really does bless us, doesn't he? Doesn't he give us more than we could possibly need? Let's eat together. Let's rest. Let's celebrate. Let's take this day off and use it as a way to praise God. And so this is the beautiful celebration that God gives them. God calls them to a weekly Sabbath rest, but he also calls them to a longer seven-day rest. In a sense, the Feast of Booths is a combination of a worship service, a family reunion, a vacation, and as we'll see in a moment, even a camping trip in a sense, all rolled into one glorious week. Now, there's one thing we can learn from our ancient brothers and sisters, and the way that they celebrated and feasted, it's this. God values resting. He values feasting. God values celebration. These are good things in their time, in their season. We're not called to take every day off of the year, but God does call us to take time off, times of festival, times of renewal, times to gather with family are good in God's eyes. It's easy for us as Christians, like I said earlier, to compartmentalize and say, well, we're just going to celebrate God by, you know, a quick two-minute prayer and then the rest of the time. Or, okay, we'll go to the Christmas Eve service, but then the rest of the Christmas is for us. And having that disconnect is so unhelpful for our souls. Whereas if we recognize the holidays, the feasts, these gathering times of family, as times to celebrate what God is doing in our lives and the lives of our family, it's so much more of a blessing. So I want to encourage you. Think about what your family's traditions are going to be over the next couple weeks. Think about what your traditions look like over the years. Are your family's traditions marked by overpriced gifts, endless activities, photo shoot after photo shoot, family tensions and arguments, and people disagreeing and getting on each other's nerves? I want to encourage you, stop and think. Have a conversation with your family about it. Say, hey, why is our family gathering so draining? What can we change? What can we do to make this a time of rest and renewal? What can we do to remind ourselves, to reflect back on the goodness of God? How can our celebrations be marked by renewal and worship? And if your celebrations are not, then change your traditions. So many of the mainstay traditions of our culture are less than 100 years old. We say they're traditions like they've been around forever, but they really haven't. And so if you've got family traditions that you don't like, that you dread, have a conversation, say, how can we use this time to more honor God and to reflect and be rested and renewed? Finally, we see here, after we look at the festivals, that there's this moment of observation, that there are these booths. So let's take a minute then and think about what is the application of the booths. Verses 42 through 44, God calls his people to remember by building these booths, these structures, by doing this activity together. What are we supposed to learn from that? Because God's not calling us to build booths. And so we're going to look first at the ancient application, why did God have them build booths, and what the New Testament modern application is for us as well. So when God is telling them to build booths, the application isn't how great camping trips are, or you need to go on a church retreat, as much as those things are fun. But God's got a deeper lesson here for the Israelites. So, the booths. Verse 43 explains it very simply. It says, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so the booths are pointing back to a specific moment in time. They're to remind Israel of something specific. Now, if you're looking very closely at Scripture, and looking at the words, you'll notice that through most of Exodus, the word booths is not used. They're in tents. So they're traveling through tents through most of Exodus. The booths were a specific period. It was those 40 years of wandering. Because when they were traveling out of Egypt, they were moving fast. So it was set up a tent, take down a tent, set up a tent, take down a tent. But when they got to the wilderness, during those 40 years of wandering, they moved a lot slower. And so they would build these temporary structures, these huts, these booths. And they would stay there for several weeks or months at a time, and then they would move. And so the booths were to point them to the wandering of the wilderness. God says of these 40 years in Deuteronomy 29:5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. So those years of wandering were punishment. They were unfaithful to God. They didn't trust God well, and they were cowardly, so God had to punish them. But he sustained them. He gave them manna in the wilderness to eat. He gave them direction so that they wouldn't get lost in the wilderness. And he made sure that their clothes and their shoes didn't wear out. And so the booths point to that specific moment in time of their unworthiness before God, and yet God's kindness in forgiving their sin, God's kindness in their providing for them when they didn't deserve it. And so they were supposed to remember that moment. And the other thing that it pointed towards is the promised land. They were wandering in the desert, waiting for the promised land. And they were waiting to dwell with God. They were waiting to be with God, to not just dwell with him in the tabernacle, but eventually to have the temple. So they were yearning to be with God in God's country, God's promised land. They needed to remember that for all generations. And this is why it's so sad that in Nehemiah we're told that they forgot this message. And as you read the Old Testament, it's very clear that that is a message that was forgotten. And God set up this festival, this feast, to remind them of it. And so this is why they missed it. So the basic goal of the booths is to remind each generation of how God rescues them, even when they're unworthy. God calls the Israelites to remember their nation's beginning, not just by writing it down. Not just by a storybook. Yes, it's written in the Torah. It's written in the Pentateuch here. They're supposed to read it regularly. But reading something to remember it and reenacting something to remember it are very different. If you read something, you might remember it. But if you go and reenact it, you know, if you go and spend 7 days building a little booth, you're going to remember it so much more visually. Have you ever been around children? They immediately latch on to whatever you're doing. Dad, why are you doing this? Dad, why are you doing this? And so if you were to go out and say, hey, family, we're going to all go out. We're going to build a booth. We're going to travel to Jerusalem. And instead of staying in a hotel or with a relative, we're going to build a booth out of sticks and leaves and willow boughs. And we're going to set up this booth and we're going to live in this little tent, little hut for 7 days. You better believe that every single child in Israel's hand shot up. Dad, can you explain this one? You got to tell the story about this. This is weird. I want to know all about this. And so the story was supposed to be told. This is a great way to ensure that the generations would know and that the next generation wouldn't fall away, as is the case in Israel's history. But the booths are not just for the kids. This isn't like this is the part of the activity that's for the kids. No. This had another significance as well, and I don't want you to miss this. Because this is a month and a time of year when they have tons of food. They have all of their livestock. So who's going to be in town? All of the other nations. All of the other nations are coming into Israel to trade. Say, hey, you guys have a fertile area of the world. You have tons of extra grain. You have tons of extra sheep wool and sheep meat. I would love to come trade with you. You know, I'm up in the mountains. I got all these metal tools. I want to trade with you. Wait a second. Why are you guys all in tents? What are you guys doing in these booths? This is really strange. And so every single traveler from north, south, east, west, every single traveler would come in and immediately have questions. Why are the Israelites spending an entire week in the booths? Why are they not running their trading stalls during the peak trading time? You guys should be running your booths. Why are you resting? Why are you feasting and celebrating? Why are you in the booths? And so Israel was supposed to be using this Feast of Booths to share the gospel message with their neighbors. This was supposed to be an opportunity for gospel witness. They were supposed to say, we are commemorating how God brought us out of Egypt. And even in our sin and in our unworthiness, God was our Savior. And he's promised that a king is going to come from the line of David who will save us once and for all. Yes, we're doing these sacrifices, but someday there will be a great sacrifice and our sins will be forgiven. God will be with us. And so we dwell in these booths to remind ourselves that someday we will dwell with God in the heavenly places. And so this was supposed to not just be for the kids to know, for the next generation to know, but for the watching world to hear the gospel message. You see now, of course, why it was so imperative for Satan to erase this feast as quickly as possible. Why this feast came under attack by idols so quickly. This was a gospel testimony that was meant to be for the watching world and for the generations. Assurance of faith. Witness to the nations, things that the devil cannot stand. God had called out his people. He rescued them. He was faithful, and someday again a great king was going to come. This is the gospel message. So we see the value for Israel and why they celebrate it. But what about for us? Does God call us to celebrate anything through a physical action, through a ritual? Do we have any New Testament parallels to this? Well, yes, we have two specifically, the baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our baptism is a physical activity that we do. You don't accidentally get baptized. You don't trip and fall in the baptistry. It's back there. You say, I want to publicly recognize that God has saved me. And I want to do an action to commemorate that so that all of the gathering, all of the convocation, can celebrate with me. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating that God has come in among us, that we are now part of God's household, and we're pointing ahead and saying that someday we will eat the feast of the Lamb with Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when he gave the Lord's Supper? The next time you eat and drink this will be with me in heaven. That I eat and drink this will be with you in heaven. And so when we're taking the Lord's Supper, we're saying someday we're going to be in the promised land too. So the booths were a reminder that someday we'll be in the promised land. And the Lord's Supper also says someday we're going to the promised land. We're going to heaven. Now we just spent 7 weeks talking about heaven. So I won't spend a lot of time talking about heaven as much as I want to. I won't re-preach John's sermons. See John's sermons. But there's this beautiful picture of these rituals to remind us that we too, like the Israelites, we are pilgrims in this world. We're called to be people who are on our way home. We're not there yet. As busy as our lives get, we need ritual. We need activities that remind us that we're not yet home. And so we regularly take the Lord's Supper to remind ourselves. We're almost home, as we sing. We're almost home. Our heavenly home is not here yet, but it's close. We'll be there soon. And so these are the important biblical commanded rituals. But what about holiday rituals? What about Christmas rituals? What about Christmas trees and photographs and all of the things that we do, the giving of gifts? Well, I think going back to that, the Philippians 4 passage, anything that points us towards God, that helps us remember, I think is God-honoring. God delights in using rituals. And so having physical activities, things that we do with our family to commemorate how God is working in our own lives, to celebrate how God has worked in the past, these can be God-honoring things, but we need to look and be wise and careful about how these things honor God. So, some examples that might be, and this is not by any stretch an exhaustive list, a few examples might be something like giving gifts on Christmas. So we give gifts as a way of reminding ourselves that God gave us the greatest gift of all in Jesus. When we decorate Christmas trees and you look at all of the ornaments, there's something about having ornaments that are, you know, baby's first Christmas all the way to graduation. You know, Christmas ornaments I had when I was single, my Christmas ornament from, our first wedding together, all the way to the ornaments that we have now. When you're looking at things like ornaments, or maybe you're looking at the photo albums and looking at the Christmas cards and saying, back then, 7 years ago, I was single. And then 5 years ago, here's a picture of me with my new wife, and we're expecting our first baby. And now I look at there, and there's three kids in the Christmas pictures this year. And we see God's faithfulness over the decades, over the years. And as we do these Christmas rituals, it can be a wonderful way to stir our hearts up, to remind one another, hey, look at what God has brought me. And New Year's is another great time of reflection. Are you using the holidays to reflect on the goodness of God? Another way that you could, another thing that's really good to do is opening your home up, inviting people over for the holidays. You know, for Thanksgiving, I love to have people over into our house and say, hey, come be part of our family for the day. Come in and join our family and eat with us. Celebrate the goodness of God that God has done for us. And we remember that when we were strangers, when we were far off, God brought us into his family and said, come and eat and sit at the table. And when we get to mimic that and say, just as God has invited me to his table, so I invite you to my table. Come, eat, celebrate with me. It's a great way to physically represent what we believe. Christmas carols can also be a great way to remember that when Jesus came, the angels sang over us. So many of our Christmas carols have words from what the angels were singing over humanity 2,000 years ago. And it's a great way to remind ourselves that something big happened. Something so big that the angels couldn't keep quiet but to sing over us. And so having Christmas traditions, having holiday traditions that help us to remember God's goodness are wonderful things. They can be things that stir our heart to worship, stir our heart to joy, just like the Old Testament brothers and sisters. But the devil hates your joy. The devil hates our worship. He hates when we're rested and relaxed and enjoying our good God. And so the devil will seek to offer us alternative traditions, traditions that are steeped in sin. And so we have to be wise as our culture comes up with sinful traditions to run parallel to or to try to take over from godly traditions. And so traditions based on sin could include things like anger. So having the season be marked by anger, yelling at retail employees because you don't like the sales price or they ran out of the gift you wanted to buy or they're not being politically correct enough or too politically correct for you. Greed and obsession, buying and receiving the latest brands and gadgets and getting angry that you didn't get the brand that you wanted. Pride, showing off how much money you can spend on decorations, how much money you can spend on gifts and trying to make other few people feel small by being extravagant. Lying to your children about elves or Catholic saints who might be spying on them. You know, if your view of Santa Claus is a way to manipulate your children, and the whole story is all built on lies, maybe that's not a good thing to teach your children. Gluttony, overeating, overindulging in alcohol to the point of drunkenness. And I would add to the list of unprofitable and unhelpful traditions this: guilt tripping and manipulating your children to behave. I'm a parent and I'm guilty of this too. It's so easy as Christmas gets closer and you've got presents in the closet and the kids aren't being good to be like, ah, if you don't behave, I'm taking them back. If you don't behave, Santa's giving you coal. And to begin to guilt trip and legally weigh on the hearts of your kids, that's not God honoring. And guilt tripping and blackmailing the relatives. Well, if you don't come over here, we're not going to do Christmas with you. You have to do this. You have to do this. Finding ways to guilt our relatives into doing the holiday our way. We have to open presents this way. We have to make this kind of Christmas cookie because this is what we do. And having that harsh spirit towards our relatives, these are things that are not God-honoring. Or we can look to our relatives and say, hey, let's plan things together. Let's love one another. Let's defer to one another. That's what Christian freedom is about. It's about deferring to each other, to showing each other love by respecting others' preferences, as long as it's not sinful. It's easy to waste your holiday or to turn it into a stressful, expensive, sin-filled mess. And so I encourage you, find ways to not be distracted from God's kindness. Find God's kindness in the holidays. And when you do, it'll bring you more joy and more rest. And I want to encourage you, think critically about matters that are Christian freedom. Again, I'm not trying to burden you or saying you must do your holidays the same way I do my holidays. They should look different. We have different families, different backgrounds. We've been saved from different places. We come from different countries and cultures. There should be lots of ways to celebrate all of the holidays. And yet we have to think critically and ask ourselves questions. Is this tradition a God-honoring tradition? Or is it marked by sin? Is this marked by rituals for the sake of rituals for the sake of sin and selfishness? Or are we honoring God with our traditions? The great blessing is that as we focus on God-honoring traditions, I strongly suspect that you'll find that once the holidays are done, that your heart will be full of joy and rest and peace. And we sing joy to the world, peace on earth. And then we're stressed out and exhausted after Christmas. It's because we're not celebrating the joy and the peace. And so I'd encourage you, celebrate in the way that honors God and you'll find your heart filled with this joy and this peace. Now, you may be a little bit tired, yes. Having people over and all of the festivities can leave you a little bit physically tired. But if your soul is tired, you know, I'd encourage you, find ways to fill your soul with joy, to stir your soul up in the holidays. In conclusion, the pattern of God's design for how his people should celebrate is marked by worship, by feasting, and by fellowship, by activities that encourage remembering God's faithfulness and kindness. God's design from creation for his people is to rest, to find joy in the good that he has given us. We're called to reject any holiday or any tradition that worships that which is not God, or be consumed by distractions that rob our joy and our time. Friends, I want to encourage you this Christmas season, celebrate wholeheartedly the birth of Jesus. Celebrate by worshiping God formally with his church and informally in your home with your friends and your family, and recount God's grace. If you're able, throw a feast, throw a holiday party, invite people in, and proclaim the goodness of God, and then listen and hear how God has worked in their lives. And I encourage you, if you have children, speak of Jesus. Tell your kids about Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, Jesus as our hope. And consider giving all of the consumerism, the lying about Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff, give that all a pass. Find time to talk about Jesus more than to talk about just the cultural silliness. And as you do activities with others, find joy in everything that God has given us, that the people that God has put in your life to celebrate with. I pray that your time, these holidays, would be marked by your soul being filled with joy, not tired out and full of fresh grudges because, you know, your brother gave you the wrong brand. You know, I pray that you would find time to rekindle relationships, find opportunity to share the gospel with unsaved loved ones. Pray that your heart would be filled with joy and the knowledge of trusting in Jesus. And friends, if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus savingly, I pray that you would find Jesus this season, this month, that you would see the goodness of knowing a Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, who restored our relationship with God, who takes all of the requirements, all of the brokenness in our lives on himself on the cross and gives us his righteousness, who gives us peace and joy. There's so much joy and peace in knowing Christ. Now, next week, we're going to be talking directly about the Christmas story, about Jesus' birth, about God with us. And I hope you'll be with us next week. But I hope that this week, your heart is stirred to more intentionally think about how we celebrate holidays, how we celebrate and what activities we give our time and our energy to. Let's pray, and then we'll observe a moment of silence in response to God's word. Father, thank you for calling us to be a people who celebrate. Thank you for calling us not to just work every day and to never take a break. Thank you for calling us to take days of rest. Thank you for calling us to take seasons of rest. Help us, Lord, to rest in you. Help us, Lord, to not be so busy that we lose sight of your beautiful gospel. Help us, Lord, to share our faith with our family members, share our faith with the world around us. Help us, Lord, to remember the blessings of Jesus, the goodness of God, the way that you have faithfully been our God year after year throughout all of history, throughout all of our lives. Help us to remember our future home in heaven. Help us, Lord, to find all of the good things to celebrate. Help us to not be distracted. Help us to not be consumed by the things of the devil, the things of our culture, the worthless and pointless things. Help us, Lord, to redeem the days because they are short. Help us, Lord, to trust in you and to delight our hearts. Help us to rejoice so much that people take notice and say, you Christians are truly people of rejoicing. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light on this earth. Help us, Lord, to remember you. Bless the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.